Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the book of Acts to chapter 17. We are going to begin the chapter today. We will read the first 9 verses of Acts chapter 17. Hear now God's holy word. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Amen. This is God's holy word. As chapter 17 opens, Paul and Silas and any other of the traveling companions they have with them, with the exception of Luke, we'll see that in a minute, have left Philippi and they have traveled along the Roman road that cuts through the country of what then was Macedonia, what today is northern Greece. That Roman road was a good road. It was about 20 feet wide. As a matter of fact, it was a better road than you would find anywhere in Europe until the late 19th century. So the Romans knew how to build things like that, and they built a very good road system. And it was a safe travel. The Roman soldiers also patrolled the road on a regular basis. And so Paul and Silas and others have left Philippi. They left at the urging of the civil magistrates there. Remember, they had been arrested. They had been unjustly beaten. And now the magistrates have begged them to please leave before something else happens. And so they have. They're traveling 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica. And on the way, they go through 2 other cities that are named here, Amphipolis and Apollonia. Luke does not tell us about any ministry that takes place in these 2 cities. We don't know why. He simply focuses on Thessalonica, perhaps because Thessalonica is the capital city of that province in Macedonia. It seems that what Paul is doing here, even though Paul has listened to the vision of the man that he saw from Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us," Paul has a plan, and in this plan, he is seeking to go to some of the larger cities in the Roman Empire. He is attempting to, by the grace of God, establish churches in those large cities, and from those large cities, then, the gospel can go forth into the surrounding countryside. And so he's focused here on Thessalonica. Now, it doesn't mean that Paul wouldn't talk with folks in smaller towns. Of course he would. He'd talk with anyone about the Lord Jesus Christ anytime he encountered him. But he seems to have focused upon these larger cities. So after an undisclosed amount of time, we don't know how long it took them to travel this 100 miles, they arrive in Thessalonica, and apparently, from what we read here, they go to stay with a man named Jason. It says Jason welcomed them. Well, who is this Jason? The short answer is we don't know. The somewhat longer answer is we still don't know. But he may have been any number of things. He may have been an innkeeper. Could be that they went to a place called Jason's Inn and that they were staying there. This man could have been a Jew, although his name is Greek. He could have been a Jew who had gone to Jerusalem, had heard the preaching of the gospel there, and had come back to Thessalonica as a Christian. But we don't know that for sure. He might have been a disciple before Paul arrives, or he might have been converted under Paul's preaching there at Thessalonica. For whatever reason, Luke simply doesn't tell us everything that we are interested in. But what we do know is that Jason becomes identified with the Christians there in Thessalonica, and especially with Paul and Silas. And we'll see more about that in a minute. So, what Paul does as he arrives at Thessalonica is he begins a ministry in the local Jewish synagogue. And so what we have here is, first of all, Luke's not with Paul at this point. Notice that he goes and starts using the third person. He doesn't use the third person again. He starts talking about there was a synagogue, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them. And so rather than saying, we did this, the first person, and we were there, and this happened to us, Luke's not there. He is talking about the Apostle Paul and Silas, but he is not a part of this traveling group at that time. He probably stayed on in Philippi, because the next time we encounter Luke, he is at Philippi. So it may be that he stayed behind and that he was instrumental in helping get that church off the ground in Philippi. Anyway, he does recount what happens with Paul and Silas, and he mentions the customary practice that Paul had. According to Paul's custom, he went to them, the synagogue, and began to minister in the synagogue for three consecutive Sabbaths. So there is this customary practice that the Apostle Paul has. We see it all the way throughout the book of Acts. When Paul would go to a city, he would look for the place of Jewish worship, synagogue. If there was a synagogue, he would go there. He would begin to minister to those folks. Eventually, he would be kicked out, and he would go and spend the majority of the rest of the ministry focusing entirely upon the Gentiles in that area. So he finds a synagogue in Thessalonica, and he goes, and for three consecutive Sabbath days, he ministers there. In this section of the book of Acts, Luke is describing to us what we might call the regular ministry of the Apostle Paul as he went and spoke to his fellow countrymen at the synagogues. And so what we're going to look at today is, what did Paul speak to his fellow Jews about when he ministered the Word of God at the synagogue? That's what we're looking at today. And so there are 5 points that Paul brings out as he ministers to these people. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." First, the basis for everything that the Apostle Paul did, especially with the Jews, but also with the Gentiles, but especially with his fellow countrymen, the basis for everything he said, everything he did, came from the Holy Scriptures, in this particular instance, the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament. So the liturgy of the synagogue was a lot like our liturgy today. There was reading from the Word of God, and there was exposition of the Holy Scriptures. And so Paul is going to take advantage of this, and he is going to show from the Bible that Jesus is the Christ. And so he goes to the Old Testament Scriptures, and he ministers to them from the Word of God. The importance of all of this, of course, is the fact that we understand, as Paul says, as Peter says, and others in the New Testament, that the Bible alone is the only rule of faith and practice. In other words, what we believe that's true, that the Scripture teaches, is that what the Bible says, God says. In other words, this is the written Word of God, that while holy men of old wrote, they wrote at the instigation and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that what they wrote was actually the breathed out Word of God. Folks back then, and you and I today, need to understand that that is what the Scripture is, that it is God's holy, inerrant, inspired Word. We need to hear what it says. We need to follow what God says in His Word. And so Paul focused his ministry on expounding the Holy Scriptures to his fellow countrymen. That's the first thing. The second thing is, Luke uses four words to describe this ministry that's going on in the synagogue. First, Paul reasoned from the Scriptures. Now, that word reasoned can be translated dialogued, but I don't want you to get the wrong impression as to what is being said here. That word dialogued can mean that Paul's listeners were able to ask questions of him and have those questions answered. But in no way is Paul seeking to arrive at the truth by dialoguing with unconverted men and coming to some type of consensus of opinion. He's not going to do that. That's not what this is all about. Derek Thomas, in his commentary on this place, says, "We are to be instructed by arguments, not feelings or tastes or whatsoever happens to be the current fashion or trend." In other words, he's not going to go to town. He's not going to find out what these people believe and then modify his message to fit in with what they believe. That's not how this is happening. That's not the kind of dialogue we're talking about here. I recall a number of years ago when I was in seminary, longer ago than I want to remember how long that was, that I took a missions class, and we were talking about missionaries being sent out by liberal denominations, people who didn't believe that the Bible was the Word of God, didn't believe that Jesus was the only way of salvation, and these guys were going overseas as missionaries. And so I asked the professor, why in the world would anybody do that? And his answer was, they are going to see what God is doing among those people. And I thought, that's really stupid, and I still think that's really stupid, because that's not at all what Paul and Silas and the other missionaries did. They didn't go to see what God was doing among other folks. They went to present the only saving truth, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's not just because some people happen to believe this or some people happen to believe that, but it is what the Bible teaches that Paul went to proclaim. And so he is simply reasoning from the Holy Scriptures to show these unconverted men that biblical truth comes from the Word of God and it's all about Jesus Christ. The second word that's used to describe this ministry is explained. He explained the Scriptures. Now, that's the same word that Luke uses to describe what the Lord Jesus does after his resurrection as he encounters these disciples who are on their way to Emmaus. The Bible tells us that he opened their hearts to understand and to hear what he was saying to them. We'll see more about that in a second. The third thing he did was he proved or he gave evidence as to what he was saying. He carefully answered the questions that they had. He responded to objections that they might raise. And he was in the process then, under the inspiration and the power of the Holy Spirit, he was in the process of opening their minds and opening their understanding so that those who listened to him would see that this is what the Word of God taught. And finally, the fourth word was he proclaimed the gospel. And that's a word that sometimes is translated preached. He is announcing to others the good news of salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. And so, back to the third point. The third point is Paul preached Jesus. He preached Jesus. He spoke, that was the theme of all of Paul's ministry. That's the central aspect of what he had to say anywhere he went was Jesus Christ. And so what he proclaimed was the life of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. And he was showing from the Old Testament Scriptures that all of these things were ordained by Almighty God from before the foundation of the world. And they all took place in time and in history, and they were all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ suffered for our sins upon the cross, that Christ bled and died in our place, that Christ rose again in victory and in triumph for his people, so that we are cleansed by his blood and we are clothed in his righteousness. He was proclaiming that. So Paul was talking about Jesus. That's what he preached. Now, Paul had an outstanding testimony, but the message that he proclaimed was not his testimony. It was not about Paul. It was all about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel, please understand this, the gospel is not about you. The gospel is not about me. The gospel is only about Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Now, does it have an impact on my life? Of course it does. It has an impact on your life. But the gospel is Jesus Christ. That's who Paul proclaimed. And so it's all about what God has done for us in and through the person and the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Testimonies are great. Testimonies are fine. Testimonies are not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ. Fourth thing that Paul did was he proclaimed the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, the emphasis is on the fact that the Old Testament scriptures present this death and resurrection as necessary. This is what Jesus told those disciples on the way to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. He said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself and all the Scriptures. So Christ Himself spoke of the necessity from Scripture of His suffering and death. And He opened their minds, their hearts to understand what He was saying. So when Paul proclaimed the death and resurrection of Christ, he was not proclaiming the mere fact that Jesus died and rose again. Paul was talking about how necessary it was that Jesus die and that Jesus rise for our salvation. So why was it necessary? Why is it necessary? The necessity of Christ's death and resurrection stems from the demands of a just and a holy God. God is so holy that He can never look with approval upon sin. God will never overlook sin. God in His own revelation of Himself, as we saw this past Wednesday night, God in His own revelation of Himself in Exodus, explains to Moses that He will by no means clear the guilty. And so God is so holy that because of His holiness and because of His justice, He cannot allow the guilty to escape unpunished. That's a scary thing. So that leaves us with the question, what am I going to do because I know that I am not holy? How can I stand before God? And Paul gives the answer later on in Romans. He's going to explain to us that the way in which God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus is because He has punished our sins upon Christ on the cross. That Christ, as we're looking in the Heidelberg Catechism, Christ is the only one who is very God and very man who is able to take that full punishment due us for our sin and bear it and satisfy the holy justice and the wrath of Almighty God and turn that wrath away from us. And so that's why it's necessary. God is so holy, He cannot look upon sin. He cannot have pleasure in sin. And therefore, sin must be dealt with for us to be able to stand before God. And Christ has dealt with that by His life and by His death and by His resurrection. Resurrection proves that God accepted that death in our place. And so God is just, and He is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And the fifth thing that Paul proclaimed here is that Jesus is the Messiah, prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. This Jesus is the Christ, he said. And that's his constant theme throughout the scriptures. We're going to see that that is what he proclaims over and over again. And so what Paul had to have done was to go to the Bible to find all of those wonderful prophecies, and there's so many of them. He could have expounded Psalm 2 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 and Psalm 118, as well as Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant. He could have proclaimed all of these things about the Lord Jesus Christ because that's where Christ is seen very clearly as the Son of God. That's where He is the one who is proclaimed as the one before whom all rulers must bow. That's the one who has taken our sins and has borne our transgressions upon the cross. He was punished in our place. And so the message of Paul is that the Jesus of history is the Christ of the Scriptures, the Christ of the Bible. There were some folks who for a period of time tried to separate those two as though somehow or other we're talking about two different people, but no, the Bible is very, very clear that the one whom Paul proclaimed, the Jesus of history, is the Christ of the Bible. He's the one prophesied in the Old Testament. He's the one who came in the New Testament as Jesus of Nazareth, as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the Anointed One, as the only Savior of sinners. And so he was anointed above measure with the Holy Spirit. He was sent from His Father in heaven. He was sent as our Savior. Salvation, then, as Paul proclaims it here to the Jews in the synagogue, salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in this Jesus of Nazareth alone. Now, as a result of Paul's proclaiming this, there was a twofold reaction. There always is. Matter of fact, as we go all the way through the book of Acts, we're going to see that every time the gospel is preached, there are two possible responses, and most of the time, you find both of those responses. There is the believing response, and there is the unbelieving response. There is the godly response and the ungodly response. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. And so what we see here is that the gospel, when the gospel is fully proclaimed, when the gospel is presented in its clarity, as Paul was doing, the gospel will produce division among those who hear. And in this instance, as we find throughout the Scriptures, there were many who were persuaded by the arguments presented by the Apostle Paul. Now, the only reason they're persuaded, of course, is because the Holy Spirit opened their ears to hear and opened their eyes to see and gave them hearts to believe. But they respond to the message because the Holy Spirit has worked upon them. And they are converted. And these converts come from the Jews of the synagogue. They come from the God-fearing Greeks. Remember, that's a term that Luke is going to be using to describe Gentiles who have begun to attend the synagogue, who are believing in the God of the Old Testament, but have not gone so far as to be circumcised and become Jews themselves. And so they are believing in the God of the Bible, but they haven't had the sign, the Old Testament sign of circumcision applied to them. And also along with them were some of the leading women of the city. Think Lydia from Philippi. Think other business women there, or perhaps the wives of some of the influential leaders in the city as well. Now that's on one side. On the other side, there are enemies that develop. And these enemies came from both the unconverted Jews and the unconverted Gentiles of the city. The unconverted Jews had a motivation, and the motivation is clearly spelled out here. They are jealous. They are envious of the success of the gospel among the Jews and among the God-fearers. They wanted to be the only ones with power and influence among this group of people. And here come these missionaries preaching Jesus Christ. And they feel their grasp on these folks slipping away. And so they become envious and jealous. So they plot to get even with Paul and Silas. And so what do? Taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. These unconverted Jews seek out wicked men in the marketplace. You'll recall that the marketplace was where day laborers would go waiting to be hired for some particular job. And so there would have been among them probably a bunch of lazy brutes and thugs who were hoping that they would get hired just to rough somebody up because they enjoyed doing this type of thing. This was, as Derek Thomas says in his commentary, a rent-a-mob. So they were hired in order to go in and just beat people up. They're hired to attack the Christians in the city, the missionaries and other believers that are there as well. They are the Antifa of their day. And so they're hired to do this terrible thing, to start a riot in the city. And that's exactly what they do. The city's in an uproar now. So they march on the house of Jason because they believe they'll find Paul and Silas there. And when they get to Jason's home there, the missionaries are not there. But that doesn't stop them. They grab Jason himself. They grab some other Christians. And they drag them before the civil authorities. And then they begin to shout. And they begin to shout accusations of treason. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. These men who have upset the world have come here also. Their charge is that the ones who were preaching such a radical message that the world is completely upended have come now to Thessalonica. You see, that's the impact the gospel has when it goes into paganism. The gospel has the impact of upsetting the apple cart. It turns everything upside down. And so these rioters are charging the missionaries with inciting others to riot. They're saying that the ones that they've dragged before the magistrates are in league with them. And so they've got Jason identified with that group. They've got other Christians identified with that group. And they're saying they're helping these men tear the city apart, when in reality, they're the ones tearing the city apart. So they charge the missionaries with acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, it says. And how did they do that? By proclaiming another king, one named Jesus. Okay, the preaching of Paul about the lordship of Jesus Christ is misunderstood at this point. They hear him as proclaiming a rival king to the Roman emperor. Now, that means that Paul had to have been preaching on the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is not an extraneous thing that they're saying. They've heard him proclaim the lordship of Christ, but they've misunderstood what that means. They present it as being Paul wants to put somebody else on the throne of the Roman Empire, a guy by the name of Jesus, and that's treason. That's what they're saying, essentially, to these folks. It's an indication that they're being charged with sedition. They're being charged with insurrection. They're being charged with treason by proclaiming another king in the place of Caesar. Notice also that they don't accuse them of being Jewish insurrectionists as they were accused back in Philippi. They just simply accuse them with being people who were preaching Jesus as another king. And so that may be an indication that Christianity is at this point beginning to be seen by some as separate from Judaism rather than as just another one of the many Jewish sects. The preaching of the gospel is turning the world upside down. And as far as the Jews and the Romans were concerned, they're hearing things that they don't understand, and they're taking it out of context, and they are thinking that Jesus is being proclaimed as a rival king to Caesar. Now, these are charges that are very important because they're charges of sedition. They're charges of treason. They're charges of rebellion against the Roman emperor and the Roman Empire. These are capital offenses, in other words. And that's what they're doing. The enemies of the cross want to silence Paul and Silas, and so they think that the best way to do this is to have them tried and sentenced and convicted and executed by the Roman authorities. It doesn't work here under the providence of God. Even though they went over the magistrates, and even though they went over the crowd, verse 9 says, when they'd received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. So the authorities are moved. They're listening to this crowd, and they hear these accusations, but these leaders are determined to act in a legal manner and not in haste as the leaders at Philippi had done. They allow the arrested men to post bail and to go home. And they quell the riot, this time, by their calm actions rather than by giving in to the mob. So what we're going to see next is that Paul and Silas leave Thessalonica at the urging of the disciples. They do so temporarily. The reason they do so is for the safety of all those disciples who are left behind. They want the mob to calm down. And the best way for the mob to calm down at this particular point is for Paul and Silas to leave town. And that's what they're going to do. But before they go, we need to remember that the gospel has been firmly planted in the soil of Thessalonica, and it's going to grow into a fruitful tree of life for the elect in that city. Now, what's all this mean for us? That means for us that the gospel is the same as the gospel that Paul proclaimed, that the gospel is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about you or me. And when we speak to others, we ought to speak to others about Christ, who He is and what He has done and how important that is and how necessary that is for us to be able to stand before a holy God. The gospel of Jesus Christ saves men and women because, as Paul will tell the Romans in his letter, it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God would have us show others from the Holy Scriptures that Jesus is the one who is promised and prophesied in the Old Testament and who has come in the New Testament to be the only Savior of sinners. And God will produce the results that He desires to produce as we proclaim the truth of the gospel. Now, at the same time, we should not be surprised that enemies would crop up as the gospel is proclaimed, that while the cross is being proclaimed and while God is blessing that, there will be enemies of the cross that will arise. And we should not ever become discouraged at that or surprised at that. The successful preaching of the gospel is often accompanied by persecution by those who reject the gospel message. Both will happen whenever you or I proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. Don't let it stop you. Speak the truth about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to all and to sundry, and the Lord will bring about His godly and precious results. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the things that we have seen Your servant Paul proclaim about Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the necessity of His life and death and resurrection. We thank You so much that Christ loved us to that extent. And Father, we pray that we would believe the gospel and that we would then go forth and proclaim the gospel to others, knowing that You are in charge of all those results. Please forgive our sins. We ask all these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.